Follow in your Bibles as I read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the NIV. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be our teacher. May you take this speaker and make his words clear, and may the listener hear and decide to put their trust more faithfully in you as a result of this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, for just a moment. This had to be a rather confusing time for the disciples. I mean, remember now, they've been following their Lord for over 3 years. And they're marching along, going through all kinds of experiences. They've experienced the highs and the lows, the rejection as well as the welcomes, the healings, and then the taunts. And so Jesus again pulls them aside for the third time recorded in this particular book. And he says, "I'm facing some challenges ahead. This is what we're going to when we go to Jerusalem." And so notice chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We're going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Well, this would add to their confusion, because now as we face chapter 11, they're coming into Jerusalem and now they're welcoming the king, the triumphal entry of the king. The disciples are probably shaking their head, "What's going on now? Here I just got myself all ready for what was to face Jesus, the betrayal, the floggings, the killing, and now they're welcoming as king." Folks, this is a pivotal point in the book of Mark. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. When he descends on the Mount of Olives, or descends the Mount of Olives, he will be setting into motion events that will climax in his death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. The events we are studying today took place on Sunday. Before the sun sets on Friday, Jesus will have been crucified and buried. Before the sun rises on next Sunday morning, Jesus will have conquered death, hell, and the grave by resurrecting from the dead. The events of this day mark the beginning of that last Passion Week. And I encourage you this week to look at the events that take place between now and Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, and see all that takes place in that last week. In fact, Mark devotes basically chapters 11 through 16 to this final week in the life of Christ. A fourth of the gospel is dedicated to this very, very important time. it shows the importance of this particular mission that he has come for. Jesus was at the end of a long journey that took him through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and finally now into Judea. He ministered in many different locations, timing the journey so that he would end up in Jerusalem at the Passover time at just the right moment in history. Not by chance, but by God's design. Now that he was back in Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, expectations were running high. I mean, earlier he had raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11 tells us. And the news was spreading throughout all the area, including Jerusalem. Most recently, he had healed the blind Bart, right? You remember last week? Blind Bart got healed in Jericho. And so you've probably got people coming down from Jericho. You've got people coming in from Bethany and around the small villages there. And they're all following to see what is going to happen next. It's the talk of the town. Everybody has Jesus on their lips. Wherever you would go, in the marketplace, in the doorways, on the corner, in the temple, everyone was talking about it. And the Passover was only a few days away. Would Jesus make his move? If so, when? How would the authorities respond? As the pressure mounted, the Lord indeed took definite, calculated, and premeditated action. He knew what was going to take place. And if you're following in your outlines, Jesus goes not ballistic. If you fill that in, it's wrong, okay? Jesus goes public, all right? I just had to make sure you're awake out there. You know, before this time, Jesus has always told, after he's healed someone, please don't tell anyone. It's not my time yet. And so he kept trying to keep things down, keep things secret, keep things low-key. But now it's all out there and he does not stop the message from being spreaded. This is really a time where he calls public attention to himself and the mission for which he had come. All secrecy ends. When the time came for him to die, he made a public entrance into Jerusalem. He drew the attention of rulers, priests, elders, teachers of the law, Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the place of sinful mankind. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. The great atonement for a world's sin was about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed on him. And when he died in front of many witnesses. Can you think with me for a moment of what would happen if it was just a small little gathering and he died in front of his disciples and some of the Roman guards? People to this day would have been again questioning whether it even took place. And how they still question today, I do not know. The witnesses were everywhere to this public death of Christ. Every year we look at a passage, whether it's in one of the Gospels. All four Gospels include this account, which says it's important. Take note of this. It marks the beginning of Passion Week. And so really, we're not going to be saying much new today. But hopefully we'll remind you of important things. And hopefully you'll take one thing away from today's message that you'll look at your own life and apply to where you are. But some questions may come up to some of your minds. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why did the people wave palm branches? Why did they cry Hosanna as he passed by? What does all this mean? Well, let's look at our outlines this morning. Number one, Jesus the King prepared for his entrance. As we look here in our text, verses 1 through 6, we find some unusual things taking place. And I think even in that, why he sends out his disciples. Jesus sends two of his disciples out on an unusual mission. I think also, kind of gathering curiosity to what is happening. As they approached Jerusalem and came to these smaller hamlets, Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now, do you think that that was the only donkey in all the area? I don't think so. In fact, I know so from commentators and historians that tell us there were most likely hundreds and maybe more donkeys all around that area. And the Lord says, go into a particular area and there you'll find a donkey and I want you to bring that one back. And it's not had a man or anyone ride on it before. It's for this particular purpose. God knows what is happening. Again, He's not taken by surprise. Well, the reason for this mission. Why the choice of a donkey? Why this particular occasion? Well, I believe that the choice of the donkey and riding it on a colt that has never been ridden, it's in fulfillment of prophecy. At, again, just the appointed time. Over 500 years before, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of a donkey. "Rejoice gladly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy to the letter. And in fact, he exceeded it, for he chose a colt upon which no one had ever ridden. And I was looking into this. Why did he choose a particular one like this, one who had never been ridden before? And from commentators, they gave some helpful thoughts. Because in biblical culture, in ancient culture in general, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had not been put to ordinary task. That was awesome to know that this was a particular task that he was given, and that was he was going to hold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding into Jerusalem. Have you ever tried to break an animal? I don't know. How many have ever had like a horse or something where you've had to take care of or teach, okay? You don't just jump on a horse and start riding. I mean, especially if it's not been broken. And yet you look here that the Lord, in his wonderful power and grace, he rode on this donkey. And there was no bucking all over the place. But here was an animal that had never been set on, and it was quiet, responsive, obedient, and carried him down through the streets to the city of Jerusalem. So it was in fulfillment of prophecy. It also told the whole world who he was. He was king. In ancient times, they did ride on. King David, I believe, and some others, they rode in on donkey, and it was a symbol of the fact that they were king. But I think even beyond that, it tells that he was a different kind of king. I mean, riding on a donkey, by this time in Roman times, they would ride on stallions, the white horses, and come in, and that would be a symbol of power, and they would lead their armies in. But this shows the kind of king that was coming in. This was a different kind of king. Jesus was gentle, humble, and came riding on a donkey. Jesus came peacefully, bringing a message of peace to a world that was torn in sin. 750 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels announced, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." And to this day, Jesus still offers peace to you and me. And that is a wonderful thing. This was a symbol of peace. Jesus was unlike any other king who ever lived. How unlike the Napoleons and Alexanders of this world. What a contrast to the triumphal entry of ancient kings on their war horses, riding proudly through the gates with cruelty, with swords aloft, trailed by captive kings and princes in chains. Jesus slowly came riding the colt of a donkey. Nothing would have seemed more unlikely for a king at that time riding on a donkey. Jesus could hardly have chosen a more unlikely way to present himself to a nation. If the scripture had not predicted it, no one would have dreamed it up. That explains why probably Romans sat idly by on Palm Sunday while thousands of people flocked to Jesus. From their point of view, maybe they even thought, what a joke. A king on a donkey. You must be kidding. No self-respecting king would be caught dead on a donkey. If you wanted to make an impact, you would come in on a war horse or surrounded by soldiers. But a donkey? It's not hard to imagine this morning of soldiers laughing and watching the spectacle. A pauper king riding on a borrowed donkey, his saddle a makeshift layer of cloaks, attended by a mob of people whose weapons were palm branches. He didn't look much like a king, but he was the superior king of kings. Number two, he made preparation for coming in, and we see that Jesus the king made his triumphal entry, verses 7 through 10. And here he mounts the donkey and rides in to the crowds thronging in all directions. And people were spreading their garments in the way. What does that mean? The spreading of cloaks and branches before Jesus suggests the ceremonial welcome of a king. The coats being laid out indicated their willingness for him to have everything, even the shirt off their back, even to trample their property if he so desired. You can walk on me. You can step on me. I'm below you. You can do whatever you can, whatever you need. I'm submissive to you. They spread branches on the road. Well, what did the palm branches mean as they were spread out and as they were waving them? In the time of Christ, palm branches represented joy and celebration. It was the symbol of freedom for the Jews, liberation. Jesus was coming to a ticker tape parade. My son had the opportunity, I don't know, I was going to say privilege, but he had the opportunity of going to last summer's ticker tape parade for the Blackhawks when they won their particular Stanley Cup. And it was crazy. I'm glad I didn't go down there. But it just mobs everywhere. I can't imagine what it would have been like. That city was just overrun with all kinds of pilgrims and people from all around the world coming in for the Passover. And here they're waving palm branches. They are spreading their garments out in the way. And they're chanting. The people are shouting chants of Hosanna and much, much more. Hosanna, save us now. It's almost as if it was probably different groups. Some commentators said that there was probably like groups in the front and groups in the back and singing back and forth and chanting back and forth. So the first group saying Hosanna. The second group saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he who's coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But third, in our outline before us, Jesus the King makes a not so triumphal exit. You know, when you read 11, it seems almost anticlimactic. It almost leaves you hanging, wanting more in these verses. The other Gospels kind of leave you with, there's some discussions that are taking place. And the crowds, in fact, one case, he's saying that, you know what, if the people didn't cry out, the rocks would cry out. And there's interesting things that happen after this. But here, it's like, okay, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, Mark says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Wow, it almost leaves you like hanging, like, what's going on here? I mean, he goes to the temple. Why did he go to the temple? Well, I think he's kind of checking it out and finding out what's going on there and seeing probably the the things that are wrong with the religious system of the day. And what does he do the next day? He goes in and cleans out the temple. He sees all that's going on and all that's wrong. He looks and he sees all the things. He sees the beauty of the buildings. He sees the gold, the silver, and the trappings of religion. He sees the priests carrying out their ritual. He saw the people bring their sacrifices. But then he goes home, and you don't see any mention of the crowds anymore. The crowds go away. Where'd the crowds go? That's my question. I kind of am left hanging here. Why did they disappear so suddenly? Well, maybe again because it's the end of the day and they had festivities that are going on. But I kind of liken that maybe here the hosannas and all of the shouting and chanting, it takes place and Jesus comes in, goes to the temple, but it's like they're all left questioning. This is the king that we wanted? This is the Messiah that we were anticipating? I'm not so sure I want to sign up for this. It's a whole different thing that we're talking about here. He was not the kind of king that they wanted. In fact, the events of the day leave Jesus very sad. And I gather this from, turn over to Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 19. I imagine that was kind of a quiet walk home, and we don't see it in the Mark passage, but we see some commentary from Luke as he writes about this occasion from his perspective and the triumphal entry beginning with verse 28. And so it's going into detail there and all the crowds. And pick it up in verse 39. Again, they've been chanting, then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Here we see now them getting their say in. And he says, "I tell you, if you keep quiet, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you true peace or peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus wept because he saw that the very people who were cheering wildly were precisely some of the same people who wanted nothing to do with him only a few days later. They wanted Jesus to be their king, but they also wanted Jesus to shape up to what they thought a king should do and be. They were in no mood whatever to believe that this kingship would become a reality only along the road of suffering. They weren't willing to admit that they could conceive the benefits of his kingship only if they bowed before him in confession of sin. Maybe boys and girls were talking to their parents in the crowds and saying, "Mom and Dad, why is Jesus crying?" In the midst of all this joy, Jesus saw the future clearly. He knew the crowds were fickle. He knew the leaders were plotting against him. He knew the cheers would soon be turned to jeers. He knew on Sunday what would happen on Friday. He knew the cross lay directly in his path. He knew all of these things, but he went anyway. Jesus rode on toward the city because he had an appointment in Jerusalem. I'd like to leave you with a few thoughts to think about. Number one, Jesus is king. Follow him. Today he reigns in majesty. And we're going to be talking about that in more depth next week in the resurrection. But you know, false coronations of Jesus go on all the time. But he is truly king. Not a false king. He is different than what they anticipated, but he is king. Follow him. Number two, you need this king. He came on a mission, and the mission was to die. And so that we look at that this next week as we read the account of the Passion Week. And third, The world that rejected Christ, unfortunately, still rejects him today. I want to read you something by John MacArthur in his commentary that I think is really quite fitting and shows a little bit of the dilemma here. If Jesus doesn't do what the sinner wants Jesus to do, the sinner will turn on him, he says. False coronations like this go on every day, all the time. Just turn on your TV to some TV station and watch all the hoopla about Jesus. Watch all the swaying and the groaning and the moaning and the singing and the praising, and then listen to the people say, Jesus will make you rich. Jesus will heal you. Jesus will give you all your dreams. Jesus will fulfill all your desires. And I will tell you all the praise and the hoopla will go on until Jesus doesn't deliver the goods that the fallen sinner wants, and they will turn on him. The sinful heart can only be very The sinful heart can be very interested in Jesus, he goes on to say. The sinful heart can be very, very religious until Jesus attacks their false religion. And he goes on to give this account. He says, I remember years ago one of the most famous TV prosperity preachers said after I had denounced all that stuff, here was the TV preacher and what he said when he heard that John MacArthur had spoke against him. He said, if I had it my way, I would take my Holy Ghost machine gun and blow his brains out. He said that on the air. And so John MacArthur says this, so I knew I was exactly where I needed to be and had said exactly what I needed to say. You never have seen people turn so fast when you try to expose the truth. This last week I was talking to my neighbor, and we were talking about a TV evangelist who has over 50,000 gathering on a weekend. And he was saying, you know what? I'm glad I came to know you because you're an ordinary kind of guy. You know, he probably could have used some other words, you know, you're a jerk, you know, but you know, you're ordinary kind of guy, you know. He says, but I have problems when I see that guy smiling and I found out that he has a $10.5 million home and that he preaches that God blesses people and that's the way he blesses them. And if you're not financially set and financially blessed and given all these things, then God is not blessing you. God's not on your side. Folks, the world that rejected Christ still rejects him today. They want a Jesus that will be just of their own molding, that will help conquer all these things, that will take care of all their problems, heal all the things, and give them wealth, give them happiness. They don't want the struggling. They don't want the suffering. They don't want the cross. They only want the crown. I can tell you this morning that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, he will deliver you. He will deliver you from sin. He will set you on the right path. He will give you joy. He will give you peace. But I can't promise you prosperity. I can't promise you complete healing. God may choose to do that, but that's only up to him. He may choose to put you in a trial to bring you closer to himself, to teach you lessons that you never would learn otherwise. But I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to trust him. I need to live for him. I need to go all out for him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm so amazed again as I look at this account of the fickleness of the crowd. And I see it all around me as well. We like following Jesus when things are good, but when the trials come, we get angry and we run away and we live our own lives. Oh, Father, help us to be committed to service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not on our terms, but on yours. And Father, we look forward with anticipation to the message of next week. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have any hope whatsoever. It's the reason why we sing today. It's the reason why we worship and serve and live the Christian life. Without that, we would be fools. we might as well get all the gusto we can because it's not worth it all. But Father, we anticipate the resurrection and the celebration of next week. In the meantime, though, as we think of the cross, we thank you that Jesus went with that particular purpose in mind, to die, to bear the sins of the world on his shoulders so that we might be set free. Oh God, may if there's someone here today, if they've never turned to you, may they put their trust in you today, whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name.